May your word indeed reveal to us truth, and may light make its entrance into our thought processes to the end that we might see the way you would have us to see, so that in turn we might act and move in a direction that would be pleasing to thee. And so we pray that your Spirit would apply the word of truth to our hearts tonight as you see our needs individually, and then that we might collectively be able to fulfill your perfect will. We again thank you for what's been done on the corner. We thank you, Father, for the way you provided. We thank you, dear Father, our God, that your Spirit can direct even tonight, and we would desire that as we would go to prayer, that your Spirit, Father, would direct us and lead us in our prayers, realizing that only as we come to thee and manifest our dependence upon thee through prayer, are you pleased to hear us and to move in our behalf. Keep us, Father, from becoming so independent that we don't have to tip our hat to thee or acknowledge through prayer our dependence upon thee and ask of thee wisdom that we otherwise could not have. And so we are indeed a needy people. And we just pray, dear Father God, that tonight we might allow you to show us how you would like to meet those needs. For we know you're more anxious to help us than we are to allow you to help us. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, you may open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We have noticed in the opening verses of this chapter that the Lord Jesus used a child. And this child was used to illustrate two principles. First of all, one cannot become a child of God unless he acknowledges his helplessness and is willing to, as a simple child, to accept by faith what God seeks to give him. For that which characterizes a child as far as reception is concerned or receiving is concerned is faith. And we're saved by grace through faith. In verse 4, the Lord Jesus used the child to teach the disciples that greatness was also achieved on the same basis or principle. And thus, those who are justified by faith should then in turn live by faith, for the just should live by faith. Thus, as we're saved by faith, we live. And faith, of course, becomes the key to success. And of course, the way up is the way down. Humility becomes the key. God cannot do anything with us if we're not willing to humble ourselves and allow him to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And of course, we can do nothing. For Jesus said, without me, you can do absolutely nothing. John 15:5. Now, We looked in verses 11 through 14 at 100 sheep, one of which had gone astray. And we noticed how the shepherd sought the one who had gone astray and rejoiced over the one that had been found. And of course, the principle is the same with us. After we've come to know Christ, we are indeed a sheep. And though we go astray, which sheep are always prone to do, which you're prone to do and I'm prone to do, the Lord Jesus ever seeks to draw us back to himself and is more anxious to have us return to a place of blessing and fruitfulness than we are to come. And oft times it's more difficult for a backslidden or carnal Christian to get right with the Lord or to confess his sins than it is for an unsaved person to accept Christ. In verses 15 through 19, we notice the way in which problems or differences should be handled. And we saw in verse 15 that if there is a problem, or if you're offended, or something is done to you which is not fair or right, you then are to take the position of going to that person, for the person may have done something to you, but may have not done it deliberately, and may be totally unaware of what they have done. Give the individual at least a chance. It may not have been premeditated and deliberately designed. It may have indeed been an accident, in the sense that maybe it transpired, but it wasn't designed that way. The person may have not been thinking, or maybe there was something else involved, and it wasn't what it appeared to be at all. So give the person a chance to at least make right that which you feel has been made wrong. If it bothers you and you feel as though this thing must be dealt with, and I say that because oft times things that are done can be committed to the Lord, and you need not, in some cases, make the thing right. The Lord can handle it. In some cases, of course, something possibly should be done. Now, if an approach is made and the person becomes obstinate, rebellious, or refuses to hear or listen, and you cannot resolve the issue for harmony and unity, being of one heart and of one mind within the assembly, is of the utmost importance. So, if there is a division or a problem that creates a situation that is harmful to the assembly, in this case, then of course everything should be done to try to resolve the problem. So it says in verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Thus the purpose of soliciting the help of two more is to seek to have those who would help you plead and give you the support in seeking to reconcile this brother who apparently has a problem or a difference with you in this case. Then it says in verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, then you solicit the aid of the church, the assembly, But if he neglects to hear the church, still stiff-necked and rebellious, then you may treat him as an unbeliever, which means you do not take vengeance upon the unsaved. You merely ignore or separate yourself from that believer, and you then let him be unto thee as a heathen or as a publican. Now, as a pastor, of course, I've been in situations where I have gone to individuals who have had a burr under their saddle. They were miffed or irritated about something. I have gone to them when they've been irritated with me. And they have felt that I have, in some cases, have not done something right, or handled something right, or handled another person right. I have confronted individuals who have had an adjustment made in their doctrinal position and have sought to solve that difference or problem. And by virtue of the fact that these things will inevitably happen in any congregation where there are believers, the reason why this is put here is because we would be fools to say that'll never happen here. It will. So we can pause for a moment. I mentioned before, where there is two people together, there is a potential problem. Two bombs. Have you ever had sharp words with your husband or wife? Have you ever been irritated with your husband or wife? Have you ever been miffed with your husband or wife? Have you ever been disgusted with your husband or wife? Have you ever retaliated verbally to your husband or wife? Now, if you've been married any length of time at all, I'm sure that you have. And though you may not have expressed it, there were times when you were hurt. There were times when you feel as though you weren't included. There have been times when you felt sorry for yourself because you felt as though there wasn't the amount of attention given to you as there should have been. There have been times when you felt as though the way in which your mate answered or spoke something wasn't the most loving way, and so consequently you were hurt. Well, if this happens in your own family between you and your wife, you should be shocked that this should happen among other believers in an assembly? That's ridiculous. Obviously, it's going to happen. But as you were married in the will of God, and as you're here in the will of God, and as God brought us together in His providence to fulfill His perfect will, though difficulties or problems will arise, God has set before us a method or means through which these things can be resolved if we're willing to use them. That means if an unsaved person can be reconciled to God in the position he's in, should not the believers be able to use what God has provided in His grace to resolve any other problem which would be secondary and almost inconsequential to the initial great chasm that was bridged by Jesus Christ initially? Which means if anyone ought to be able to handle difficulties and problems, it ought to be believers. Because they should understand the grace of God and the forgiveness which God made available in Jesus Christ, and how we can duplicate the mind of Christ and reflect the grace of God and the love of God in the face of injustice. So if anybody ought to be able to make it work, we should. Those of us who profess to know Christ and to be in Him and Him in us, those of us who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, who can in turn reproduce through us a quality of life which is not normal or natural, but abnormal, and abnormal in the sense that we ought to be able to forgive. Now, by virtue of the fact that a carnal believer doesn't give a rip, and by virtue of the fact they're more concerned about themselves and they are a greater work, the work the Lord is doing, and as a pastor, I have had to separate myself from those whom I loved and those who were friends to me, and those whose company I cherished and desired, by virtue of the fact that God didn't put me here to make friends and influence people. He put me here to be faithful to Him. And that means the work that He's doing is greater than my personal limited desires or ambitions with other people. And that means God's work goes on. And even though there are those of us who at times are willing to drag our feet and who desire to move in a different direction, that means the work must go on. And so consequently, the work goes on, with or without them. And if the church is in the will of God, all will be well. And those who refuse to be reconciled will be the losers. That's the way it'll happen. If the church is wrong or apostate or off base, then through that separation, those who leave will be blessed of the Lord, will become more fruitful and productive for the Lord, and consequently the church is the loser. There have been those of you who have left apostate churches, churches that do not preach the gospel, and it was to your advantage because the church was a hindrance to you in serving Jesus Christ acceptably. If the church is doing the job, if it stands in the right place, is moving in the right direction, then of course those who leave will be the loser. Now, this portion assumes that the church is in the right place and that the one who is at odds is in the wrong place. So carrying on that basis, verse 18 says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now that's interesting. Let's go back, keep your finger here, to chapter 16. That's just back a page, Matthew 16. And in verses 18 and 19, you have the Lord Jesus making this statement to Peter. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Now, we've gone through this, but for those of you who weren't here, if you have a Scofield Bible, you may look at your footnote. If you don't, I'll read the footnote for you. There is in the Greek a play on words. Thou art Peter or Petrus, literally a little rock. And upon this rock, Petra, not Petros, which is a rock mountain, I will build my church. He does not promise to build his church upon Peter, but upon himself, who is the rock. As Peter himself carefully tells us in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9, where he says, "All believers are living stones, as was Peter, but Christ is the rock upon which each living stone is placed." Thus the confession that Jesus is the Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. Now in verse 19, he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And those keys were used as Peter preached the gospel. "And whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now the Roman church says, see, Peter has the ability to bind and loose, to forgive and retain. But we go back to Matthew 18, verse 18, and notice the word "ye," indicating plurality, thus the same truth, the same principle is given not only to Peter, but to the entire assembly. "Verily I say unto you, whosoever ye shall bind on earth," reference the church of verse 17, "shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven," which merely means that the Lord acknowledges the decision of the assembly, and the decision that the assembly makes stands before God, and God acknowledges that decision. Thus, when a church makes a decision, when you make a decision, the issue is God delighted with that decision? Does He approve the decision? And when we adopt a doctrinal statement such as this church has, we then should believe that that doctrinal statement is in accordance with God's perfect word and will. And I have no choice as a pastor but to defend to the utmost that doctrinal statement, which should be true of every representative of every state in Washington. Their first responsibility is to protect the sovereignty of this nation and of the states which they represent, and the people who voted them into office to protect their hide. That's their responsibility. But of course, if the politicians in Washington are more interested in money and in personal popularity and in personal gain and in personal power, they don't give a tiddlywink about the people who voted them in. They're interested in something bigger and something far more grand. And consequently, they have stopped being a servant of the people. If a pastor is more interested in other things, such as being glamorous or popular, then he will compromise in areas of doctrine for the sake of becoming popular and thus accepted. This is exactly what Billy Graham has done. I understand he's on television this week, someone said to me. And though I'm mentioning his name over this pulpit, by virtue of the fact that I have a responsibility to warn the sheep concerning areas of compromise, and Billy Graham is an ecumenical all the way. His great objective, as he has stated himself, is not to lead souls to Christ. That's secondary. His first desire is to amalgamate, incorporate, and homogenize and ecumenicalize all the churches under one great banner. That's heresy. And so consequently, his messages are non-offensive. And this is the reason why all denominations will use him and cater to him, because he caters to all denominations, whether they're in the National Council, World Council, or whatever. He doesn't give a rip, because he becomes more popular by taking that approach. If he would lay it on the line, which he at one time did, at least in a measure, when he said he would only work with fundamental Bible churches, then he wasn't popular. So to increase his outreach and his popularity, then of course you include more. And of course in your message you don't mention things that might be offensive. And of course everyone can talk about the love of God and Jesus, as long as you don't upset the frame of reference in which their Jesus is in. So that's why men become apostate, for personal, private gain and popularity. And if we wanted the biggest church on the range, we could get it. And the way I would do it is just by not mentioning what I just mentioned. We leave those things out completely. And we would begin to kowtow and cooperate with other agencies and so-called Christian organizations on the range. And we would stop preaching doctrine, and we would begin to talk about spiritual ditties and the love of God and the love of Christ and all these other things that leave out the basics and that which makes it work, and we'd become popular. But I don't believe we do anything instructive for Christ, even though we become popular. And so consequently, becoming big is not a mark of success at all. If that were true, we'd all be communists, because they're big. Or Buddhists, they're big. So the first responsibility is to be faithful to the church. And in verse 18, the Lord honors that decision. And that's all we're after. We want the Lord to honor the decisions we make individually, and we want to be on the Lord's side when the church makes a decision collectively. And that means the one who refused to be reconciled is the loser. Now, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. Whether it be Billy Graham or any other believer. Who is disgruntled with the assembly. You need not discuss them, run them down. And when I'm with the unsaved, I don't talk about Billy Graham. He's not even the issue. If I happen to call into a home and Billy Graham's on television, I'll sit and watch Billy Graham. And if they ask me, what do you think of Billy Graham, which has oft times come up, I will say something like this. I believe his objective is to try to show people how to be rightly related to Jesus Christ. And then use the opportunity to explain in detail and to clarify more fully what he did not say, which if he said, he wouldn't be on television. They throw him right off. So then you can clarify and delineate and explain more fully what the gospel really is. Because you don't get saved by making a commitment to Jesus Christ. You get saved by understanding the message which centers around Christ's death on my behalf upon the cross, his burial and resurrection, and all that I now can have through his death for my sins, and I must see that the sin question was resolved lock, stock, and barrel. And that no church through its sacramental rituals or rites or whatever can remove any sin because his death took care of it all. I've got to see that. And seeing the value of Christ's death upon the cross for my sins is what allows me to see why I can be reconciled to God. But I've got to see that out of the Word of God. And to see that through his resurrection, I now can become the recipients of that eternal life if I but believe that he is now alive and can give me what he said he would. And I take it straight from him. And if I am showing that out of the Word of God, And I'm positive towards the Word of God. The Spirit of God will bear witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. That thing will flash out to me like a neon light, and I'll see it. I'll see it. I'll see it. Well, then you're saved. You see it. Life for a look. That's what we sang about tonight. And that's what the Lord Jesus is trying to tell Nicodemus when he used the serpent as an illustration. I would also hope that you tell your children to go potty before the service starts, so they don't have to trot out of here during the service. That's fair. That's too distracting. Verse 19. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth, or in Matthew 18:19, as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now here we have a principle which involves success in prayer. Can we find two Christians that truly agree? For God looks at the heart of men. He knows whether or not we are thinking right. He knows whether or not we are indeed and truly thinking alike. We don't know that, but He knows that. That's the reason I oftentimes say, where can we find two that truly agree? That's a miracle itself. To find two that agree. And that means you have a duplication of what transpired in the book of Acts, which wasn't found in the Corinthian church, by the way, where you have the statement, they were of one heart, one mind, and one accord. All that's internal. All that's internal, all that's invisible. And that's the key to unity in a marriage. That's the key to unity in the church. That's the key to success when believers work together. They're thinking exactly alike. Now, this must be guarded with prayer. And believers should pray for that unity so that they can function in a way that pleases the Lord, for the Lord is delighted when there's more than one person who is thinking right and thinking alike. It's a miracle. When two people are in agreement, that's a miracle. Now, it's rare for the unsaved to get together and to be in wholehearted agreement about one thing. But even if they're in wholehearted agreement about one thing, let's take five things that they'll be in wholehearted agreement upon. I doubt if you can find them. Well, let's say you can. We'll come up with five. All right. How about 10? Let's make it 10 then. Well, maybe I could go to... All right, let's make it 25. What the Lord's talking about here is a supernatural alignment of minds that is in wholehearted agreement, not with just five things or 10 things, but they're molded together in absolute divine unity.
That's a miracle.
That is a miracle.
This is what makes an effort successful, if minds are united. And as a pastor, even in thinking of the building program, one of the things that I believe is paramount in tackling any project, and that is, are we indeed of one mind, and how many believers in the church are unified? Now, I'm smart enough to know that you'll never get 100%. Never. So I don't look for 100%, because you'll never get it. But I look for a nucleus that are bound together in heart, mind, and spirit. And if the nucleus is large enough to accept the challenge that's before us. So I mentioned it before, there's two kinds of people in a church. Those are willing to work and those are willing to let them. So you weigh on the scales how many are willing to work and how many are willing to let them. You always got the standby and watchers. They'll just watch and watch and watch, and they'll watch and they'll watch and they'll watch. And they'll watch 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 and they'll watch. And after they're all done watching and you're all done working, then they'll come in and say, well, why didn't you do it this way? Why don't you get in here and do it yourself? You're a watcher. But the watcher's always the critic. It's the person who does something that makes a mistake. Now, out in the corner, there's been mistakes made. But they're always made by the people who are doing something. The ones who never came didn't make any mistakes, but they didn't do anything either. People who never make mistakes never do anything. That simple. Ask a successful, prominent physician how many mistakes he buried. Don't you think that didn't cost other people something for him to get there? After he's had 6 failures or 20 failures and 100 successes and you're next up on the line, your chances are pretty good of making it. He's been doing a lot of slashing. He ought to be able to slice you open blindfolded by now. He knows what he's done wrong. He knows what he's done right. And usually you remember more vividly the errors you made and the mistakes you made, and you did that, but you did right. And so when you take a test, the ones you fail are the ones you remember, not the ones you get right. The ones you get right is what you forget next week. So you'll make a mistake on them next week. But the ones you got wrong, those are the ones you remember. But you had to do something to make the mistake. If two of you shall agree, if conditional, you may find two, you may not find two. If you can find two, that's a challenge in itself. Can you find two? Now the next situation, I suppose, is who thinks with who. And I'm sure that we could have unity if I think like you think. And the reason there isn't unity is because you won't think like I'm thinking. Now, obviously, we both can't be right. And we can both be wrong. but we both can't be right. And as a pastor of this church, who's responsible to the Lord, there are certain areas when it comes to Bible that I can't bend on. And there's certain decisions that will be made based upon the Word of God that I won't budge on. But as I mentioned before, as was true with the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians, if you agree with 99% and say, but I don't agree with everything, then you fit what is stated here. You put yourself on the if we can find two. That means we're not in agreement. It's that simple. We are just not agreed. Now, we can pray together. You can go in one room and I can go to another room, or we can be in the same group together and pray together. And the Lord will say, now, that person isn't really thinking like this other person is really thinking. They're not really, totally in true unity together. They're just together on about 75%, but the other 25%, they're not together. They're not really thinking together. Then you don't have what's stated here at all. That's why this is indeed a rarity. Now, for an entire church to get together, not more than two, we're going to make this three, then it's really expanding this thing to almost impossibility. We're going to jump from two to three. But if this thing can be expanded from 2 to 200, you have a spiritual unity so fantastic and so great and so powerful that the devil sits back and takes notice, and the first thing he wants to do is to crack that unity, to create a division, to make some dissension. The first thing he must do is to crack that unified thinking process so that these believers are not unified in brain, because you are what you think. And as soon as he cracks that unity, he's created a division and the power block is broken. Now, all the people may still come to the church. They may still go to their individual prayer groups. They may do everything they've always been doing, but the devil has got the thing split. And from an external point of view, a visitor may come in and say, aren't these a bunch of fine Christian people? Yeah, they look great, but there are divisions and cracks where the devil has divided them in their thinking in seemingly insignificant areas where there isn't the potential impact there could be. You don't know what could be done, but it looks good on the outside. Looks good on the outside. And I emphasize this because this is the key to success in a local church. Now, this can fit right into the context in regards to discipline of a brother. Which only involves separation. That's the most you can do. That's all God ever told us to do, just separate. You can't do anything more. You can't send a brother to hell. You disagree, you just separate, that's all. You go your way. Lot, Abraham, beautiful illustration. Abraham and Lot weren't thinking alike. So Abraham said to Lot, which way do you want to go? Which way do you want to go? And I've expressed the same thing to believers that I disagreed with. I felt they were totally wrong in their attitude and objectives. Which way do you want to go? Now, I'm stuck in a little different position by virtue of the fact that I have responsibility as a pastor to protect the rest of the sheep so they're not contaminated with something I believe is wrong or harmful. And so, consequently, sometimes you have those who are friends or maybe related And as I've mentioned before, invariably, blood's always thicker in truth. They'll get a burr under the saddle. My friend, right or wrong? Or they may just say, well, I don't like the way the pastor handled it. That's another way of saying, I'm against the pastor, but we'll just put it on that. I don't like the way the pastor handled it. Well, thank God he handled it. Most pastors wouldn't even handle it. Plus the fact that's none of your business anyway. If I handled it wrong, but what I was after was right, and the way I handled it was between me and the Lord, he can discipline me. You keep your nose out of it. You don't have to spread, oh, I don't like the way he handled it. I don't solicit some backing from others. I don't like the way he handled it. Well, how many things do you handle that the Lord doesn't like? So all of these are flashbacks of things that have been said that beautifully illustrate why verse 19 is rarely, if ever, fulfilled. That right there. And that's why I have said many times before, I would rather have a half a dozen believers that are thinking alike and in true unity of heart and mind. They will make a greater impact for Jesus Christ than 600 people all going in different directions. But they can sure sing pretty on Sunday. And they sure look like wonderful people when they gather together. But they're not really united in heart and mind. Not really. Their heartbeats are not thumping in true unison. Boom, 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 boom. They've got reservations here, reservations there. They're looking at it differently over here. They're looking at it differently over there. And they're not really perking together. Not really. And the tragedy of it is that when these individuals fellowship with other people, though they may have a full stroke for a while, they'll begin to come up with half strokes like the people they're fellowshipping with here and there and in different areas, which seem to be somewhat insignificant, but you put enough of them together and you've got whores. Agreement. Now, this church is agreed. So you have in verse 20, for where there are two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of thee. That's the simplest definition of a local church. Two or three gather in my name, verse 19, in agreement. Boy, that's great. That's great. They're in agreement over the division that took place because of the brother who refused to be reconciled. That's great. That's great. The issue is, are we thinking like God wants us to think? That's the issue. And in conjunction with that, I might say that the pastor, if he's the pastor, should be able to, or he shouldn't be the pastor, see things and see further ahead than the sheep can see. Otherwise, he's no smarter than the sheep. And when I mentioned the first or Sunday night, the four divine institutions concerning freedom, the home, the church, and that the school that we have here is secondary. And if every person in this church doesn't see that, there's a division. You've got to see that. I'll use that as a case in point. As a case in point. In fact, and I have thought of this long before the statement I'm making now, though I've never said it before, I'm going to say it now, make a few people mad. I would say that it would be wise for this church never to have the teacher or a teacher in this school on the board of this church. Do you know why? Because in that teacher's thinking apparatus, the school is of the utmost importance, not the church. And it would be rare indeed if that could be perpetuated 20 years down the road with that teacher putting the church first. Because the attitude or objectives of the school and the fact that that teacher's brain is so occupied with the school, it would be rare if the decisions weren't made unconsciously by that teacher, which would put the school in a position which would take priority over that over the church. That's how jealous I am over the church. Now that might make some of you mad. So I created a position right now, and what I just said forces you to make a decision. Are you still unified? Now why did I make that? Just because I'm irritated at our teachers? Not at all. It has nothing to do. I love my teachers. But I know one thing. I've got more spiritual moxie than my teachers have got. And I can see down the road further than my teachers can see. And I can see that there's oftentimes a tendency not to see the church, but to see the school. And to put more emphasis on the school and put more hours in the school. And they'll put in the church. They can't see that, but I can see that. And that means they may work 24 hours a day for the school, but you wouldn't get them to put in 4 hours a week for the church. But they work for the school. And yet if you'd have them stand and say, what institution is first, the church or the school? They'd say the church. But in practice, it doesn't work that way. I can see that. Nobody else can see it. So I made a statement, not to make the teachers mad. That's not my point at all. My point is, I wonder how long, if I should die next week, or after the building is built on the corner, and we divide this thing so that we have a school and a church, I wonder how the teachers are going to think in the future. And in regards to that, we have had people who have offered to teach in the school who don't attend this church. That means they vary in their convictions. They're saved, but they go to other churches. As the result, they have ideas and areas that disagree with our doctrinal statement. For us to include a teacher like that on the staff would obviously be murder, by virtue of the fact that that teacher could not use her efforts to back and supplement the church, which is paramount. But they can't see that. They can't see that because the average Christian is so tolerant and ecumenical minded that they think let's just go anywhere and work with everyone. They don't even get it. They can't even see it. And if you think I'm picking on the teachers, I'll pick on a board member right now. Ron Johnson. I can remember talking to him in my garage one evening when it was cold, years ago. We were still at the old building out in Markham. And I said to him, Ron, if you had a choice of attending your Awana Club on Tuesday night, it was Tuesday or Thursday, I forget now, or prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and you couldn't make it to one or the other, which would you cut off? Which one wouldn't you go to? Well, he says, I suppose I wouldn't go to prayer meeting. I'd go to my Awana. We clashed right there. Right there, we had it in. The board member and me, yeah, bang, head on. Now, one of us was right and one of us was wrong, but one thing was sure. We weren't fulfilling what verse is that here? We better get that down here, verse 19 of Matthew 18. We had a division. I knew it was there all the time. That's the reason I brought it up to him. I wouldn't have brought up if I didn't feel that in my own heart that we weren't thinking the same way. We just weren't thinking. He had his own little baby going here with Atawana Club, and he was going to go with Atawana Club, and I was working with the church, and he was going to Atawana. I'm working with the church. He's going to Atawana. Hey, we're on two different teams. Why don't you get the hell out of here? Go your own way, and I'll go mine. I'll go the Bible way. You can go the non-biblical Atawana way. Now, I believe I was right. He changed his mind. He got on the right track. He started thinking like I thought, and he jumped all of his thinking. Now he's right before he was wrong. Now we're both right. We're both here tonight. And if he'd have gone the way he wanted to go, this church wouldn't have been worth nothing. But if you're here tonight and you don't believe me, you try it, then you go that way. We'll still be here, and you'll be worth nothing. Because this is the Bible way, not the Atawana way. But I use that as a case in point. You give a person a ministry, and they become so occupied and absorbed in their own little private world, serving Jesus Christ, they forget where they're at. Because they're not able to look on top of it and say, where are you going so magnificently and working so hard? My goodness, you're industrious. But you're moving the wrong direction. Your heart's in the wrong place. You're not thinking straight. And so ACE comes into all these churches across the country and tells them, if you have a school, you can build your church, and schools aren't needed today, and this is the way to substantiate your church, make your church grow. Well, there was a church in Virginia that wanted to start out, and they asked if they could come and look at our church. And it so happened to be that the pastor there used to be in the same organization I was in. I say used to because I got out of the organization, namely the IFCA. Now, he didn't come to me. He came indirectly through another member of the church, and the other member of the church said that they thought they could go and look at it. So I said, that's fine. I'll be there to open the door. So I was. They didn't expect to see me. And I said, come in. He said, okay, if I take pictures, I'll pose anything you want. Take them. Take them. And they didn't know that I was sticking dynamite in their back pocket because I knew exactly how they were thinking. They weren't thinking like I was thinking at all. They were thinking like ACE thinks. And the way ACE thinks will take a church and tear it to shreds. Now, if you're not thinking like I'm thinking in regards to that statement right there, then we're not thinking alike. And this verse right here isn't working at all, is it? And sure enough, the school split and the church split. You want any more pictures? Come again. Any other church we need help? I'll get even with you buggers. Come on over here. We'll show you the whole thing. And you know why I can take people through? Why, even the Catholics came here. I was amazed. AC called up and apologized. That's all right. Come. We're open. But you see, they become so interested in Christian education that they forgot God didn't save them for Christian education. I repeat, God never saved anybody for Christian education, ACE style or any other style. God saved you and me to be an ambassador for Him, and our responsibility is to be unified in a local church, not an ACE school or any other kind of a school. And should I leave this pulpit in the near future, you will never hear another preacher say that over this pulpit, I guarantee it. So I'm saying it now because it's the last time you will ever hear it. And I'm not kidding. I am the only preacher that even talks like this that I know of. I hope to God there's some around that I don't know of. But if you ever get another preacher, he'll never say what I just said tonight because they don't think like I'm thinking. But I believe the way I'm thinking is right. And I believe it's what God will honor. And I believe it's what God wants. I believe it's scriptural. I believe that we're going to have to put our priorities where God puts them, and it's not in a want or anything else. And if you're not thinking just like that, you're not thinking like I'm thinking, and you're thinking wrong, you better change your thinking if you want to think right. It's that simple. Or if I'm thinking wrong and you're thinking right, then I want to stay in this pulpit just to get you out of here. To protect the rest from the way you think. Because you're thinking wrong and you don't see it. And you won't admit it. So then you leave so that you don't have to drag down all the other people here with you. In fact, that challenged me to stay in the pulpit more than anything else. Other meathead, idiot, stinking, no good Christians who think goofy, who have the gall and the guts to want to lead other sheep down the route in which they're going, I'm saying, what a slaughterhouse you're taking them down. I'm going to stay here just to keep the sheep from going your way because it's so blatantly and obviously wrong. And though I might not be doing all that I ought to be doing, to do what you're doing is even worse. That's worse. Well, Now I was going to get on the doctrine of forgiveness. Which verses 21 through 35 set forth. Very interesting doctrine. But I shocked the time that we've had tonight. For all of this fits together. And we'll just read a few of the verses and we'll get into the doctrinal implications of it next Wednesday night. Then came Peter to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. My. Then he uses a parable, which we'll get into next time. A story, which you may read at your leisure. We'll look at it next time. And thus a spirit of forgiveness. Could characterize a believer, but forgiveness among people is relatively simple. We forgive. And our forgiveness may, as the result, override a wrong or a debt. And in my mind, I may forget it. Which I should if I'm forgiving another brother in the Lord. But when we think of God's forgiveness, it's far more complicated than that. For God's forgiveness must be based upon a penalty or payment of debt. And this is the reason why forgiveness could not be yours from God. Apart from Jesus Christ, first of all, paying your fine, paying your debt, so that he could then, as a secondary result, forgive you by virtue of the fact that your payment or debt had been paid in full. Now, when we forgive each other, we merely take the grace that's been extended to us and reflect that principle to each other. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. But that's all we're doing. But by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, we then reduplicate the principle of forgiveness as a believer with each other, because the foundation has been laid. We'll pick it up there next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here tonight, and maybe some of the things I said you didn't understand at all. It could be because you're not saved. Maybe you're visiting here tonight. And some of the things I said tonight, if you're not saved, and it's the first time you've come, were no doubt very revolutionary. Forget it. Just remember this message. God loved you so much that He provided through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His death upon the cross, a payment for your sins.